Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. The end of Exodus 23 marks the conclusion of one of the sections of laws, law codes, and returns in verse 20 to one of God's statements, once again, of reassurance about the promised land. He is saying here that he will deliver his children into the land of promise, that he will be with them, that he will go before them, and that if they are obedient to him, they will receive the promised land. You know, I've really come to appreciate, I don't know, some of you undoubtedly are familiar with this lady, and I suspect if you are, you probably appreciate her, but I've come to appreciate the music ministry of Carrie Job. I really have. I think she does amazing stuff, and if you haven't listened to Carrie Job, I'd encourage you to do so. It's just really good praise music. I can see some nods out here. She wrote a little song entitled, "I Am Not Alone." It's a short song. It goes like this. When I walk through deep waters, I know that you will be with me. When I'm standing in the fire, I will not be overcome. Through the valley of the shadow, I will not fear. And then the chorus, I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. In the midst of deep sorrow, I see your light is breaking through. The dark of night will not overtake me. I am pressing into you. Lord, you fight my every battle, and I will not fear. You amaze me, redeem me. You call me as your own. I am not alone. I am not alone. I share that because I think if you were to try to put a summary statement on our text, Exodus 23, 20 through 33, you are not alone would be a great summary statement. What the Lord is telling his children here is that he is about to lead them, of course, in time into the land of promise, and he wants them to know a few very important things. Foremost among them is that God is with his people. I want to propose to you that our text suggests God's presence in a few different ways. First of all, God is with his people through his representative. God is with his people through his representative. That's admittedly an odd way of putting that. The scriptures refer in Exodus 23 to an angel, the angel of the Lord. The reason I call him God's representative is because there's a great deal of discussion about exactly who this angel is. We know that there are such things as Christophanies and Theophanies, appearances of Christ that appear to be appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, at times the angel of the Lord seems almost to be interchangeable in terms of his authority with the Lord himself. I'm putting his representative because however you define this, clearly the one whom God is sending ahead is an extension of himself and his authority. Look at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, watch the pronouns here in verse 22. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. It's an interesting question. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, first of all, consider the role of the angel. Here's what we know about him from the passage we just read. Number one, God sends him. Number two, God sends him on before his people. Number three, God sends him to guard his people. Number four, God sends him to bring his people into the promised land. Number five, he, the angel, will speak. Number six, the people must obey the angel. Number seven, the people must not disobey the angel, the Lord says. Number eight, the name of God, quote, is in him. Next, if the people obey the angel, then God will be an enemy to their enemies. And then lastly, the destruction of Israel's enemies is linked to the angel's presence. Now, in many ways, you could say that a lot of these attributes are applied to angels in general. I'm going to use a terrible phrase, but you might say that a lot of these attributes apply to normal angels. It's a terrible phrase because there's nothing normal about angels. But think about, for instance, just in the book of Matthew. Take a New Testament book, listen to what we learn about angels in Matthew. First of all, in Matthew 1, we see the angel commanded Joseph, and Joseph obeyed the angel. Verse 20, Matthew 1, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is clearly an angel. And then verse 24, Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So that tells us it's not unusual to speak of obeying an angel. Angels are simply messengers from the Lord. So to obey the divine message that angels bring is to obey God. Secondly, in Matthew 13, we see that angels will be sent ahead in the final judgment. This is consistent with Exodus 23, the angel going ahead. Verse 49 of Matthew 23, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. So here too, we see, quote, normal angels who give commands that need to be obeyed. They go ahead. Matthew 18, we see the protective role of angels. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Which is one of the closest things the New Testament says to the concept or idea of what we call guardian angels. It does seem to suggest that these little ones have an angel who oversees them. And then in Matthew 26, we see that angels can be agents of divine wrath. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's an intentional militaristic about the angel of the Lord in Exodus 23. For one thing, if you look in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you do not normally see the angel of the Lord is mentioned more than a few times. I mean, that's not an unusual designation for this figure. But normally, the angel of Yahweh is not depicted as communicating and giving commands in the first five books of the Old Testament. Only God is seen as doing that. But here, the angel will command and the angel is to be obeyed. Others have pointed out that in Exodus 23, the role of Yahweh in the Pentateuch and the role of the angel here are interchangeable. Peter Enns argues that the simple fact that the two are so closely juxtaposed is a serious step toward equating them. Also, the reference to Yahweh's name being in the angel serves to make the equation of the two unavoidable, the angel and Yahweh. The pronouns in verse 22, listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say. Now, at the least, that means that the angel is an accurate messenger of the word of God, but it seems to suggest that obedience to the angel is obedience to God himself. Interestingly, it's been pointed out that the Hebrew word for rebel, MRB, ancient Hebrew doesn't have vowels, but the old word MRB, translated rebel, is regularly used in the Old Testament, almost always to describe rebelling against God. So here's one theory. Some people suggest that the angel is Yahweh. That in some way, this angel is God himself going before the people. Now, everyone agrees that whoever the angel is, he's certainly a representative and an authoritative representative and bears the authority and name of Yahweh. But I'm just trying to make the point that there are a lot of unusual kind of grammatical things about this angel that suggest that there's something very special about him. It's also been pointed out, others have held to the theory that the word angel here is simply being applied to a great leader, i.e. Moses or Joshua. Now, the argument against Moses is that Moses doesn't actually lead them into the promised land, but it's been pointed out that at the point of Exodus 23, Moses has yet to be told that he will not do so. So is he talking about Moses? Is Moses the angel that will go before? Some of the church fathers, though, the early church fathers, particularly St. Augustine and Tertullian of Africa, argued that the angel was Joshua, and they said that there were two reasons to think this. First of all, it's a literal interpretation that, yes, it's odd to call Joshua an angel, but they suggested that Joshua was kind of, the presence of God was with him in a unique way, and he formed an almost angelic role. Secondly, Joshua is a Hebrew name, the Greek transliteration of which is Jesus. I assume we all know that. Jesus is simply the Greek way of saying Joshua, right? So it was pointed out by the church fathers that the idea of this being Joshua has the twin virtues of being a literal interpretation and secondly of being a prophetic type. That if this is a reference to Joshua, it also serves as a type of Jesus, who is the definitive one who goes before the people of God to lead us into eternity. I'm a little skeptical personally. You can take that however you want and talk about that over coffee. I'm a little skeptical of the idea that this is Moses or Joshua personally, though it could be. But I don't think we should miss the point. The point is that God is with his people as they go forward. They do not move forward without him. You are not alone. You are never alone. God never sends you forward alone. You are always in the presence of God. And look, we can talk about who is the angel in Exodus 23, but let's just be very clear about this. Whoever he was, we know who he was pointing to, and it could also have been that he was him, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who goes ahead of the people of God. He is the conqueror. He is the representative and he is God with us. He is the second person of the Trinity. To see the face of Christ is to see God. Paul says Christ has explained him. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Our being blessed is utterly dependent on our relationship to God through Christ. He is the great mediator. Christ is the one who is with the people of God. Second thing is this: God is with his people through his warnings against following other gods. And one of the things that the Lord says twice in our text is this: when I bring you into the land of promise, you've got to stay away from the gods of the people. You must steer clear. Verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And then verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Why does the Lord so frequently have to warn against Israel worshiping pagan deities? Well, for one thing, because frequently Israel worshipped pagan deities. John Calvin is the one who famously said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. Human beings just churn out idols. There's something within the fallen nature of men and women who want to serve anything but the one true God. There's another idea here which we don't often think about. There's a man named Douglas Stewart who pointed this out, that in the ancient world, there was a strong link between agriculture and the pagan gods. And this is how it went. In the ancient world, it was generally believed that the gods, plural, right? The gods of the nations could do anything but feed themselves. So this is why you have the prevalence of food offerings among pagan religions. What the gods would do, however, is bless your fields, your farming, your agriculture, and your crops if you took a portion of the food that they helped grow and offered it to the gods so they could eat. Now, this sounds crazy to us, but that was a primitive pagan belief. And there's evidence that that belief was pervasive, especially among the peoples that Israel was going to encounter. In just a bit, we see that the Lord says he's not going to give them Canaan all at once, but incrementally. And the reason he's going to give it to them incrementally is so that all the people aren't instantly gone and the land be overrun by wild beasts. So one of the things we do know is that the condition of the land for agriculture was very important, obviously so, and vitally important to Israel. If they can't grow food, they can't eat. What's the benefit of them leaving a wilderness just to inherit a wilderness? And by the way, what are some of the first things the spies into Canaan comment on when they come back? It's the produce. It's milk and honey and grapes. So probably what the Lord is doing here is saying, look, you're going to have a strong temptation to try to make little offerings to these false gods in the hope that the land will bear much fruit. Do not do that. Do not offer offerings to false gods. Do not offer worship to pagan deities. Now, you'll notice that nowhere in verses 24 through 26 or 32 and 33, nowhere does the Lord assume or suggest that his children would utterly abandon him. It's just that they would practice what's called syncretism. Syncretism is the melding together of different religions. Any of you have seen the coexist bumper stickers, all that stuff? That's classic modern American pluralistic syncretism. That's modern American attempt to say that every religion in its own way is somehow true. Back to Joseph Campbell's idea that all roads lead to heaven, one God, many paths, all of this kind of left-leaning New Age type stuff. Well, that's always been a temptation for human beings. If you don't believe that, go like some of us did a few years ago and do street evangelism in Mumbai, India. Or do it in North Little Rock and listen closely. There are lots of ways to worship different gods. Now, I would suggest to you that the average Southern Baptist is probably no less prone to syncretism than the average Jew entering the promised land. I mean, really, what's the difference between Baal and materialism? They're both gods that human beings sell their souls to, right? Power. We have our own gods. We just strip them of their spiritual names and thereby think that they're less spiritual. Money is no less a god than Baal, right? I mean, people will do anything for money. They'll sell their souls for money. Syncretism is a powerful, powerful thing. I love how Calvin Miller defines syncretism. He said, syncretism is what happens when Jesus marries the culture and they return from their honeymoon to La La Land to settle down and raise unholy children. That's a phenomenal statement. Shall I repeat that in case anyone's not offended yet? Syncretism is what happens when Jesus, he's talking obviously about the church. Syncretism is what happens when Jesus marries the culture and they return from their honeymoon to La La Land to settle down and raise unholy children. I don't know if any of you saw the news story on the Anglican priest some years ago. I've mentioned him here a couple of times because he's the poster child of syncretism. He was an Anglican priest who was a missionary in India. and started in his Anglican worship services offering offerings and incense to the Hindu god Vishnu. He was confronted about this, and he said, "I don't see any problem with being a good Christian and being a good Hindu." Can I suggest to you that Jesus sees a problem with it? I think one of the most inspiring things I saw in India was a little old lady in one of the huge slums of Mumbai. And if you've, some of you have probably been over there, you say slums, you cannot conceive. It is unending. It is unending small pathways through unending countless hovels. We went into the home of an elderly Indian Christian woman who, when we walked in, she ran a little Christian school, which you've got to envision her whole house would be about from here to the drum set, two rooms, beautiful little children sitting on the floor, and she was teaching a math. Well, I looked up on her wall and noticed that there was a little cross, but there was nothing else. It's extremely unusual. I mean, the house looked completely empty. Because everywhere you go, even if there's a cross, you know this, there's all the other gods. So I was talking to her. I said, I noticed that you don't have the other gods up there around the cross. And she said, "No, it's only Jesus for me." That's a great statement. It's only Jesus for me. That memory is somewhat tainted by the fact that I'm almost certain that's where I contracted the parasite that led me through six of the most unpleasant weeks of my life when I returned from India, and which is why every time I think about India, including this moment, I start shaking and I begin to sweat. But I do remember her statement. It was a beautiful, beautiful statement. Do not worship other gods. How do you know if you're worshiping other gods? You know. Where's your attention? Where's your focus? Where's your emphasis? What do you look at? What do you think about the most? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up? That's probably a god. I mean, where's your heart? Who've you given it to? There are lots of gods. We talk about the fact that America is a monotheistic society. That's utter nonsense. No, it's not. America is as polytheistic as India in terms of the number of gods people will give themselves to. Do not worship other gods. Let me just say it very clearly. There is something profoundly intolerant about Christianity. It's called the exclusivity of Christ. We believe Christ is the only way. Amen. He is the only way. You know, every now and then, I feel the temptation a little bit. I look at trendy, cool pastors, and I always tell my wife I'll never pastor a mega church. I'm just not attractive enough. I just don't have the right hair. You look at mega church pastors, they're always extremely good looking guys. More power to them. And, well, thank you very much. Well, I mean, I'm a pretty ugly dude. I'll probably be here another decade or two, but these mega church pastors, they got a lot of product in their hair. They're always spiked up, you know what I mean? They got really cool glasses, and they always have jeans with shiny stuff on them. It's very disturbing. And I look at a lot of these guys, and I think, every now and then I think, you know, it'd be nice to be trendy and all of that. And then I think, nah, I like the old story. The old story that man's a wretched sinner and that God's a great savior and that we really don't have to try to be sophisticated. We just have to be faithful. At the end of the day, a person broken under the weight of their sin really doesn't want bedazzled blue jeans. They really just need Jesus. You know what I mean? Hair gel or not. Lastly, God is with his people through his acts of judgment against evil powers. Verse 27. I will send my terror before you. Listen to the wording of this. This is chilling. I will send my terror before you. And will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. Very, very reminiscent, by the way, of the language of Babel. The whole episode of the Tower of Babel. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, meaning flee. I will send hornets before you. If I could go back in time, 32 years, I'd be sitting at the dinner table in my house in Sumter, South Carolina, and my father would be passing on to me what I now know was the works of Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, telling me that when the Bible references hornets, it's actually referencing Apache attack helicopters. I've now come to believe it's just hornets. And I will send my hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. This is the incremental part. I will not do it in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So see, this is one of the reasons why he warns against syncretism. There is going to be a period of time when the people of God are in proximity to these others. He never said this was going to be an instant removal. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. The end of verse 31 is important. I will put them in your hands, you will drive them out. Calvinists are always warning us about synergism, which is the idea of man's cooperation with God. Well, at least in some sense, this seems to be the case here. God basically says, I will serve them up and you will drive them out. I mean, there is a kind of synergism at points in the relationship between God and man. The opposite view would be monergism, which they would argue very strongly for. But look, God is saying this will be, in a sense, a cooperative effort, but not really a cooperation between equals. I mean, God will disorient, break their spirits, cast them into confusion, throw his terror upon them, and then the children will drive them out. What does God say he will do? First, send his terror upon them. Secondly, throw them into confusion. Third, make Israel's enemies turn their backs to them. And fourth, send hornets. By the way, I don't know that the hornets are literal. It doesn't really matter what he's basically saying. Some suggest that is a reference to the plagues of Egypt. But basically what he's saying is, I will do to the Canaanites what I did to the Egyptians. That's kind of plague language, like, I will demoralize them. I will cast plagues upon them. I will break their spirits. So the point is that the judgment of God is one of the ways that God's with his people. We don't think about this, but it's true. The fact that God will ultimately set everything right and bring judgment against those who harass the people of God and will bring perfect righteous judgment against the wicked and against the evil is one of the ways that the people of God are encouraged. But let me quickly say, to be encouraged by the reality of divine judgment is not the same thing as masochistically wanting judgment to fall on people. On the contrary, the fact that God's judgment is coming should make us warn people to repent. And we shouldn't sit around and say, one day you'll get what's coming to you. I mean, we're the people of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is how Peter put it in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Listen very closely. You are not alone. You are never alone with Jesus. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You are not alone. God has not called you only to abandon you. He has called you to see it through. You are not alone. You are not alone. Pray with me. Father, we come before you and ask that you would encourage us with the beautiful truth that you are not alone, and that we are not alone, rather, that you are with us, and that you love us, that you don't forsake us, that you are with us. Oh God, would you bless us, encourage us, be with us in a special way, show us your favor, and we will trust in you. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.